Let me give you a quick rundown on guidance, though you'll get it much better if you read the book. Point one, God's sovereignty. God promises to guide us. In the scripture, God promises to guide us. And secondly, that God, in his sovereignty, can use whatever he desires, whatever he wishes, to guide us. That is, God controls everything of life. Not a sparrow falls to the ground, not a hair out of our head, without God supervising every detail. So we know, Romans 8, 28 to 30, that God is at work in everything for our good. And so in God promising to guide us, God will use everything and anything he wishes to use to guide us. And throughout the Bible, you get all kinds of things used, don't you? An ass talks, the sea opens, the pillar of cloud and the fire. The star that led the wise men, so-called, the Magi, to Jesus. There's any number of things that God will use to guide his people. Thirdly, not only God can, this is just a second point expanded, not only God can use whatever he wishes, but thirdly, God will work in everything. So there's nothing that God cannot use. He can use anything. And he will work in everything to guide us. So God's guidance is meant to be a profoundly reassuring thing for Christian people. Do not worry about the world being out of control. It's not. It's all under God's control. And he is using everything, the suffering and torment that Job went through, God was using it. He will use everything to bring about his purposes of your guidance. Fourth thing is to understand where God is guiding us. God is taking us from Egypt to the promised land. For us, Egypt, and what Egypt symbolized, is slavery to sin, to Satan, to death. And the promised land is not Canaan and Palestine. The promised land is heaven. But just as God guided the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, across the wilderness, into the promised land, so that image is used in the Bible about how God is guiding us out of our slavery in sin, in this wilderness, towards the promised land of heaven. And so the hymn writer, the great Welsh hymn writer, was correct in writing his hymn, guide us, thou, the great Jehovah, pilgrims through this barren land. And he takes up the Exodus and uses that to express Christian living. However, point two on your outline, our decisions. God, in his wisdom, you got a problem? I should have gone ABCs. Would that have helped? Okay, point two on is our decisions. God, in his wisdom, chooses to use our wisdom in guidance. God didn't have to use our wisdom to guide us. God could treat us, as Psalm 32 says, like horses, like donkeys, put a bit in our mouth and pull us to the right or pull us to the left, stick his heels into our flanks and get us forward, pull on the reins and stop us. And when you're riding the horse, you're not asking the horse to make the decisions. You are making the decisions. But God, in his wisdom, chooses to use our wisdom in guidance. Not solely, he's at work in everything as well, in his sovereignty, but also he chooses to use our wisdom. Therefore, we have to make decisions. This then becomes the scary bit for us. What if I get the wrong decision? What if I don't know what to do? What should I do? Which are the important things to do, etc.? Now, utilitarianism, looking at the results, is right because God has created a world that works. But it doesn't actually help us because we don't know the future. It doesn't help us because we don't know the results of our actions. sure, if I study hard, I've got more chance of passing the exams. But I could study so hard that I'm so tired that I miss the exam. I can study so hard and yet still the exam question could be something that I overlooked. There's no certainty and assurance that utilitarianism can ever give, because you don't know the future and you don't really know the results of your efforts. Therefore, you've got to make choices in life, not just on utilitarianism, but more importantly, on the basis of what is right. But how do I know what is right? Well, by intuition. But my intuition is culturally conditioned and can actually be wrong. But yet I know that I must do that which is right. So how do I choose? Well, it's got to do by hearing what God commands, hearing what he teaches, learning his wisdom that he gives. And that requires the fear of the Lord. That requires learning what pleases him. I've got a very good illustration of that I could use for you. It comes from looking after Korean students, but I think I won't try it again. The people who are buying the tapes are not at conference. We went over time last night, so we cut all that out of the tape last night, and so they don't know what we're talking about now. Which means they've just got to come to conferences, haven't they? I'm not going to explain it to them. 20 years' time, people will listen to the tape and say, what on earth happened? You know, I know, and we'll just keep it as one of those mysteries, won't we? So, we've got to learn what pleases him. If he's going to guide us by wisdom, we've got to learn to be wise. And the wisdom with which we've got to be wise is his wisdom. And we get his wisdom by revelation, by him telling us. That is, and here is one of the key points in the doctrine of guidance, which I find is dead simple. Once you grasp hold of it, it clarifies most things for you. But for some reason, people are particularly obdurate. They find it very hard to grasp it. While God can use anything, he only promises to use his word. While God can use anything to convey to you his will so that you can make the decisions you want to make, the only thing he promises to use up for it is his word. That is, God can give you a dream which will show you what to do. God can give you an angel coming into your presence and telling you what to do. God can give you a still small voice that just tells you what to do. God can write on the wall what you should do. God can get an ass to talk to you and tell you what to do. Some people think that's happening now. I could see that down there. I could see it. You were thinking it. Little snigger on the side. Peter, get those boys' names, will you? God can use anything he wants to use. He is able to use anything and everything. But he only promises to use his word. There's no promise that he will send you an angel. There's no promise he'll write on the wall. There's no promise that he'll get an ass to speak to you. I use those ones because those ones are in the Bible, aren't they? God can do it. God has done it. But he doesn't promise to do it. Because he doesn't promise to do it, I don't go around looking for angels. I don't go into toilets and read what's on the walls in the hope that this is God's graffiti. And I never hang around donkeys listening to what they've got to say. Yet, I don't need to do any of those things because God has promised to say everything I need to know in the Bible. Why is it that people want writing on the wall? Why is it they want visions and dreams and donkeys talking to them? Well, because that's easier than actually studying the scriptures, isn't it? I mean, if someone would just say to me, Philip, take that job. Philip, don't go to that job. Philip, turn left at the next intersection. Philip, it'd be easy, wouldn't it? It's this little kind of angel on my shoulder, making all the decisions for me. Turn right, turn left, go here, clean your teeth, go to bed. That's going all the time. Then I'd be like the horse, wouldn't I, being pulled to and fro. I'm not making any decisions at all. God has spoken to me in his word, and he calls upon me to read it and to mark it and to learn it and to understand it so that I will grow in the wisdom to make wise decisions. Because it is through my decisions God has chosen to guide me. So I'm called upon to read and think. And now, we've discovered this week, it's hard work, isn't it? We've got lots of aides and assistants. We've got people who preach for us and teach us the Bible. We've got books, we've got tapes and all the rest of it. When you just sit down there with a piece of Bible, not even broken up into chapters and verses, it's actually hard work. That's why we want the little messages somewhere. Yet the other thing we learn, I hope you've learnt this week, is that when you persist at it for a while, it's not that hard. It's no great deep mystery. 1 Corinthians 1-4 is as hard as any part of the Bible. And yet by the end of a week just thinking and talking and reading it and going back over it and thinking about it again, you've started to unravel what it means, haven't you? If without any aid and assistance, other than just sitting around a group of people who knew as little as you knew, you're able to work out one of the more difficult passages of the Bible, let me tell you, it's all like that. You can always work it out, provided you're willing to do the work. But you haven't done much work. We've had 5 Bible studies on 1 Corinthians 1-4, that is, you know, 5 hours we've spent on 4 chapters, you know, roughly an hour a chapter. And you've been able to unravel what it means. It's not a big exercise. But if you don't actually do the exercise, you won't know what God promises. You won't know what God wants. You won't know God's will. If you keep your Bibles closed, you really are keeping your mind well and truly away from the fear of the Lord. You will not grow in wisdom and understanding. And if you then turn around and start demanding that God give you messages in some other place, well, you certainly are not fearing God. You're becoming arrogant. He has provided you with everything you need to know in the Scriptures. You need to do the exercise of the hard work. One of our big problems in the decision maker we make is that we often and usually confuse the importance of the decision, the importance of the issue. So will I take the promotion, or will I change the change company, or will I change faculties or change courses, or will I stay on and do honours, or will I... We think these are really big issues. While there's a whole range of other issues that we think are fairly small and unimportant. Will I gossip about other students and other workmates? Will I be kind to people who, like the grey men at the university, or the people who look after the lecture theatres, or those who clean the colleges? Will I be thankful to my parents? See, they're little issues. Saying thanks to mum and dad, that's neither here nor there, is it? Yeah, that's the big issue. Being kind, not gossiping, being thankful, they are major issues. Which company you work for, that's totally unimportant. That really is little issue. But you've got to allow the word of God to determine the importance of the issue. We allow the world to determine the importance of the issue, and then we spend our time sweating and straining to find out whether God wants me to work for Esso or for Caltex. And it really doesn't matter. You can be godly at Esso, you can be godly at Caltex. You can be ungodly at Esso, and you can be ungodly at Caltex. God wants you to be godly. Now, being godly means that when you get to either Caltex or Esso, you don't gossip. You don't fritter away the time. You don't steal the boss's time. You work diligently. You care for the people under you and over you. You are... How you work is what matters. Which company you work for is neither here nor there. What we need, then, is wisdom to see these things, to understand what matters matter. So we come to point 3 on the outline, wisdom, which is what we've been looking at this week, and I'll remind you again that it's caught in the very nature of God, and it is built into the creation because he's created the world by wisdom, including us, and yet because of our sinfulness, we have perverted that wisdom. We have distorted it into an earthly wisdom. And what we need to do to gain God's wisdom is to fear the Lord. It starts with fearing God. If you haven't got this right, Nothing else follows. That was the problem of the great period of the 18th century that has led to the nature of the 20th century, the Enlightenment. Because they chose to reject God, they moved to a folly which is now falling apart all around us and has given rise to postmodernism, to the rejection of that whole Enlightenment modernist view, even though postmodernism is itself manifestly foolish. It's foolish in all kinds of ways, and I remind you of that book I referred to in the writings of John Ralston Saul, just to help you see that even the non-Christians can see it's foolish. It's foolish that we make our economies work the Keynesian way. Purely rational, Keynes was a very clever man, purely rational, but very, very foolish. Because the short term is all that matters. Provided I can agitate the economy so that people have confidence and the money circles around, things will keep going and the multiplier effect takes off. But what happens in the long term, Mr. Keynes? And his answer? In the long term, we're all dead. Why was Mr. Keynes so anti the intergenerational effect of his economy? Why didn't he care about the long term? Was it to do with the fact that he was a rampant homosexual who had no children and no grandchildren and would be dead? Was it to do with his rejection of God, whereby it didn't matter provided he could be satisfied in his lifetime? It is Keynesian economics which gives us the arms race. By investing ourselves into more and more military hardware, we are able to keep the economy floating. By keeping the economy floating with military hardware, you and I are clothed and fed and we have nice buildings to meet in and all the rest of it. It works. It's purely rational. It works. But you have a nagging thought somewhere. To fill the world with armaments has got to be mad. I mean, someone somewhere sometime is going to use the armaments, aren't they? And there is a chance that I'll be standing at the wrong end of the gun, isn't there? It's got to be mad. Yet it's a profound part of the economy now. It was the Enlightenment, friends. Don't lose track of it. It was the Enlightenment that gave rise to Napoleon, Stalin, Hitler, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot. They are all Enlightenment figures. They are all atheists, every one of them. And when people say religion causes wars, just think of who caused the wars in the last 150 years. It was the Enlightenment rationalists who have caused them. And individually, you find more and more people in the frustration of philosophy of the epistemological black hole of nihilism, as I was asked about last night, when you don't know anything anymore. And you'll find them around the university. But personally, there's also that foolishness that when you turn away from God, because sin is pleasurable for a season. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. Moses didn't choose to stay in the courts of Pharaoh and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Because earthly wisdom has a logic and rationale about it, but it is a destructive death wish. Personally, the fear of the Lord will lead you into coming to the worldly creation wisdom that God has created this world in and you in, a wisdom that gives life. But where do we find that wisdom of God? Not just in the fear of the Lord, because it's not inside me I find it, but when I listen to the Lord in fear, I find it in Christ. For the fear of the Lord will lead you to revere Christ. 3b I'm up to, in case you're wondering. Because God's wisdom was not revealed in creation, but it was revealed in Christ and redemption. It was a secret, his wise plan for the salvation of the world, only lately made known after the cross with the preaching of the gospel. That is when God's secret was made known, so that we would know his great plan of salvation for all nations, that Jesus would be the Lord of everything. It's in the cross of Jesus that you find the power of God and the wisdom of God. And I hope that what I've been saying here has been well reinforced for you by your own study of 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 4. Because it is in Christ and in him crucified that you see the wisdom of God and the power of God, don't you? Let me demonstrate it to you from a hymn. I'm with the fact that hymns have had their day musically. I'm with the fact that we now have to move into a new musical idiom that makes hymn singing an impossibility in modern society. But we are going to lose something very great, friends. That is, the happy clappy choruses of today are intellectually banal in the extreme. And they really do not nourish your soul with Christian understanding, like the hymns of previous generations. I'm waiting for someone to write a happy clappy chorus on judgment and hell. I haven't seen one yet. And I want to show you a hymn that's written on it, a beautiful hymn. For your mercy and blessing's sake, and only because I've got a sore voice, I won't sing it. But I will read it to you. The overhead will be a bit small. That's the best we can do. Those in the front row, blessing upon you. Great privilege. Coming down the front means you can read it. Those up the back row, tough. Get to meetings early. Except these two men down the front who laugh. They can leave. No. Here we go. It's got to do with being prepared for the judgment day. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of all men does appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. The dead in Christ shall first arise at the last trumpet sounding, caught up to meet him in the skies with joy their Lord surrounding. No gloomy fears their souls dismay. His presence sheds eternal day on those prepared to meet him. But sinners, filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing, for they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before the throne, all unprepared to meet him. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of all men does appear, on clouds of glory seated. Lo, at his cross I view that day when heaven and earth shall pass away and thus prepare to meet him. My friends, that is a marvellous statement on the whole understanding of a Christian worldview. The first and last verse are the same in their declaration of the coming day of judgment. The first only calls upon the hymn writer to prepare himself to meet God. But it's the last one which is so beautiful, for it changes and tells you how to prepare to meet God. Lo, at his cross, I view that day of judgment when heaven and earth will pass away. And thus, looking at the cross, I prepare myself to meet him in judgment. It's only from the cross that you can come face to face with God, prepared. And that's why the dead in Christ, no gloomy fears their soul dismay, because they're prepared to meet him. And that's why the sinners behold his wrath, tremble as they stand, their tears are of no use. The day of grace and mercy and forgiveness is over. And so they are unprepared to meet him. Musically, it's beyond now what we can sing. But oh, that we can get some poets to write this in accordance, this kind of thing, in accordance with the music that we can sing. Because that is an edifying hymn to sing, isn't it? That is one that challenges your mind and your heart and prepares you and has a sound theological base and grasp of what the gospel is all about. From the cross I see God and prepare to meet him. It's in the cross of Christ is the wisdom of God, for he brings us forgiveness for our folly, the spirit of regeneration to fear him, the teaching of how to be wise, the message of salvation for the world, the plan for the end of all times. So now in Christ we can see what is right and wrong in the world, in our lives, what we should do. And right and wrong covers a whole host of things that non-Christians would never imagine. For it tells us how to drive our car and how to cope with frustration in a bus queue and how to wash up. It tells us the details of life which the non-Christian world thinks wouldn't matter, but which actually do matter. For it matters in our driving of the car that we obey the government, because Hebrews 13 tells us we should. We should be submissive to those authorities that are over us, because we are the people of submission to the Lord God. It tells us that we must love our neighbour as well as love our enemies. So in loving my enemies as I drive along Parramatta Road, for everybody is my enemy on Parramatta Road, whichever lane I go in, they get ahead of me. No matter how many times I change the lanes, I seem to be further back. In fact, sometimes I think I change lanes in order to go into reverse along Parramatta Road. I can be full of frustration and anger, but I mustn't be. I must love my neighbour as myself. I must care for him. And when he cuts in front of me, there's no point standing on my horn and yelling and shouting abuse and making rude gestures to him. Have you never cut in on anybody? Have you never caught yourself in the wrong lane? Have you never made a mistake in the traffic? Yes, some of you haven't. You don't drive yet. And why is he driving foolishly like that? Well, I don't know. It could be he stayed up too late at mid-year conference or something like that. But generally speaking, he's rushing to get somewhere, and his rush is something that is not going to be helped by me picking a fight with him on the road. Rather than answer back, I should pull back and give him more room. Let him go ahead. Don't contest with him. Don't fight with him. I was driving home from Katoomba once, and two men were cutting in on each other all the time on the road beside us, and I was holding further and further back, and we all three of us came up to the lights in a row, 1, 2, 3, and the man in the second car jumped out, ran to the front car, ripped the door open of the front car, pulled the man out and started bashing him up. They came down, they landed on the bonnet of my car and over the window, and I'm rolling the windows up and closing all the doors, locking, you know. Courage is one thing, except when you're in the situation, you know, it just evacuated totally at that point. Protecting my family, of course. Not thinking of myself. And so they're all bending. But the man in the front car actually was driving an automatic car, and he didn't have a handbrake on. And so when he was ripped out, of course, the car just started going across the lights. And so there are all these trucks coming down as his car sailed down Parramatta Road, unaided by any driver in the place. The thing was mad. It was all out of control. Everyone was out of control. That's no way to carry on, is it? I mean, what the heck? So he cut in front of you. What the heck so that he got ahead of you? What the heck that he gave you a scare? That's bad news, but he's got his problems. We Christians should know how to drive, loving our neighbour, and not only our neighbour, but our passenger. Yeah, sure, I can drive safely and still leave my passenger with a complete neurotic breakdown, can't I? They grab hold of the seat and the knuckles show through white. They get in the car and they say, "You're driving, adopt the crash position." You know, my friend, when you're driving, you've got to love your passengers. And in loving your passengers means you've got to hold back from cars. You've got to not turn around corners too quickly. You've got to not be jerking off and racing. You've got to drive so that they can feel peaceful and comfortable and relaxed. Very, just simple thing. Being a Christian gives you a whole range of ways of thinking about how you relate to other people, which affects behaviour as seemingly insignificant as how you drive your car. How you cope with frustrations. How you know right and wrong on a whole range of issues. It also helps you with good judgment in the practicalities of life. It tells you all kinds of outcomes the scriptures do. It tells you that laziness leads to poverty and industry leads to wealth. It tells you all kinds of things like the glory of the young is their strength and the glory of the aged, their grey hair. It's important to understand. You ever seen those mutton dressed up as lamb people? You know, those ones who can't grow up, who still think they're 20 when they're 50. Ever seen those? It's pathetic, really, isn't it? It's sad that they haven't come to terms with their own mortality. It's sad that they haven't seen anything beyond the great vigour of their youth. They're still trying to recapture the impossible dream. It's sad because they haven't learnt the wisdom of how the world works, and they're not attuning their lives to the way that God has created this world. But the Proverbs tells us. It tells you to invest in your fields first and then build your house. Australians don't understand that. Supply and demand means houses rise in price, and therefore you can always make a quick buck for yourself by putting all your money in your houses. But for the community as a whole, it means we don't actually have the wealth generated in the community to actually supply the amount of money necessary to buy our own homes. It's a nutty way of running an economy. But the Bible tells us how to run an economy. Do your business first, then buy your house. And most young graduates I see far too quickly get into mortgage country. Get into the real estate quickly, rather than building their own economic base in industry. It's just a characteristic. That's sad, but the Bible gives you good judgment. Not such that you're sinning if you go and buy your house before you've planted your fields. But you're just being foolish and will pay the consequences for it, just like sleeping in an extra day will have its consequences around exam time. And it also shows us what's trivial. You see, what you eat, what you drink, what you wear, they don't matter. You go into any newsagents, go down to the university newsagents. What are the magazines all about? Well, the university one, they're all about computers and cars, which is a male form of what you eat, what you drink, what you wear. But basically, the magazines are about what people eat, drink and wear. You know, the Sydney Morning Herald produces each week the Good Living Guide. What's good living about? Which restaurants to go to? What vintage of which wine to drink? What fashion shows are on? That is the good life. What you eat, what you drink, what you wear. That's stupid. What you eat, what you drink, goes to the sewers. The highest thing in their life is sewerage. Pre-digested sewerage is the most important value in life. That is the good life. Carefully analysing what you are going to send out via Bondi. That's ridiculous. But for many people, that's all. You've been to one of those dreadful parties where people stand around discussing wines? No, you're too young. Most of you are still at those worst parties where they stand around discussing how much beer they drank last weekend and how many times they vomited. That is the good life, isn't it? The college students can appreciate, because sometimes it goes on for weeks and weeks, doesn't it? That the number of times I got as drunk as I did, that makes me somehow living the really high time. That's pathetic. Those things don't matter. What you wear doesn't matter. What you drink doesn't matter. Likewise, where you live. And we all know the eastern suburbs is the only place, but beyond that, doesn't matter. Everything else is the same. You see, if you take my eastern suburbs comments seriously, well, you haven't understood life at all, have you? That's like, which football do you play? You know, I mean, the only one that's played in heaven is rugby. But if for a moment you take it seriously, you haven't understood anything. I mean, the very nature of that comment is the indication that you know that it doesn't matter. But for people, it does matter. For many people, rugby is the only thing that exists in their life. For many people, soccer is the only thing that exists in their life. They're consumed by it, morning, noon and night. It is life itself. As if chasing a piece of leather filled with gas, air, that is the meaning of life. It's like golf. Is it Bernard Shaw? A good walk ruined. That's what he described it as. But I grew up with a motto hanging over our fireplace which said, if golf interferes with your business, give up your business. The golfing fraternity are totally dedicated to the existence of life being found on those 18 holes. It's ridiculous. The Bible helps you see the trivia of trivia and what matters in life. It's interesting in that big book, just hard reading, but it's a wonderful book, called The Closing of the American Mind by, complete blanks, Harold Bloom. That's right, The Closing of the American Mind. Great Jewish, I think, academic from Chicago, I think it is, Chicago Press, Closing the American Mind. It's a real blast at postmodernism. It's a real declaration of war against the relativism that has taken hold of Western intellectual life. It's a real call back to things that matter. One of the things he notices is the triviality of modern mind. That everything we are interested in is the latest. We're hardly ever interested in the greatest. We have no value system which says things are great or not great anymore. We only have the value system that things are late. And so people will read newspapers and weekly journals all the time. But what they are recounting is total trivia. It's transitory. It's gone. It's, by the time it's printed, it's old news already and not worth having. In fact, the newspapers can't compete with the radio and the television because they can't get the news quick enough. But at the end of a year's newspaper reading, you are none the wiser about life. Oh, you know the latest events, although there's so many of them you can't remember them, but you don't actually know the meaning of anything. If you spent the same amount of time reading Socrates, or the same amount of time reading Aquinas, or the same amount of time reading Shakespeare, you would grow in your understanding of the meaning and values and worthwhileness of life. But no, we spend all our time on what really doesn't matter. The half-hour news broadcast can fit, the script of it can fit on the front page of a newspaper. You can read a lot of newspaper in a half hour, much more than one page. But that's all that's there. But somehow, having the news on justifies me turning on the idiot box, doesn't it? Because I'm not just blobbing out, I'm being informed. But what I'm being informed on is always nothing. And even the newspaper really doesn't contribute all that much information as to what life is about. And it's always the transitory and rarely anything valuable. Now, I'm not against people reading newspapers. By all means, do it. I've wasted enough of my life doing it too. But you need to balance it with something that has got more eternal value, that actually can talk of the virtues, that can really raise the issues of great importance. And we Christians are way ahead of the community in this regard because we have camps, because we have Bible studies, because we come at church week by week and talk on great issues. But most of the world, reading the newspaper is as much as they cope with. In fact, nowadays, newspapers are not read, it's mainly television. I love the hypocrisy, or hate the hypocrisy, of the newspapers who are always writing about how church numbers are declining. What they haven't, they never tell you is that newspaper numbers are declining at around about the same rate. There has been a massive decline in the readership of newspapers. When I was a child, there were 4 daily newspapers in Sydney. There's only 2 now. And both of those have a smaller circulation than they used to have when there were 4. Newspapers are going out of business rate of knots, but they never tell you that. They just tell you about the churches going out of business at the rate of knots. It's just part of the hypocrisy. But leaving that aside, what do we think of value, of worth, of meaning, and of depth? The non-Christians are beginning to see it. We Christians stick to our guns. The Bible raises the big issues of life and tells you what the unimportant issues are. I once read a newspaper for half an hour before I discovered that it was 4 months out of date. Every story was just like the story I'd read the day before. It just changed the names, changed the places. It was a different politician in for a different problem, but it was the same thing. So, my friends, what's it all about? Learn, choose wisdom. God has been so kind to us that not only he redeems us, but he redeems us in wisdom and gives us a knowledge of his plan that will lead to life. It is the fear of the Lord that is the necessary step for you to begin that wisdom. It is listening to his word and doing what he says
that shows you fear him, and by which you grow in that wisdom, so that you'll know what is right and what is wrong. You'll get good judgment in life generally, and you'll know what to throw away in the waste paper basket as too trivial to be concerned about. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for all good things that you give to us, above all for your Son and his redeeming love. We thank you that from the viewpoint of the cross we can understand you and your world and ourselves. We pray, Father, that you would continue to pour your Spirit into our lives, that we will view the world from the standpoint of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and know your wisdom, so that we will live in this world as you would have us to live, and so we would be prepared to meet you on that day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.